Okay, I'll explain a little bit about the notes, and I have a few notes about the notes.
Yeah. I thought you was going to tear apart that nativity scene, but you're playing with it.
Yeah. We're trying to see him.
Few historical misconceptions.
Okay, this we have a set of notes and we have a chart. You'll notice if you start at the top, it goes from Adam, then on the back of the second page, it goes through Jesus. So it lists all the ancestors for Jesus' humanity. Now, when you start with Adam, up at the top, if you go just to the left of it, it says Luke's genealogy starts. So that's where Luke starts his genealogy. He goes all the way from Adam to Jesus. Matthew has a genealogy, and if you go halfway down the page on the right side, that's where Matthew's genealogy starts. It starts with Abraham. But, so, as I say here, Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham, and Luke's genealogy starts with Adam. On page one, most of that page is looking, page one of the chart, I'm thinking two handouts, Diane stapled them together, but in my mind, they're two separate handouts. So the front side of the chart shows the generations from Adam to David. So you'll notice that as you get down past the halfway point, it would be the same genealogy whether one is looking at Luke or whether one is looking at Matthew. But then we get near the bottom of that chart on the front side at line number 34. And now we're looking at two separate lineages. And the reason for that is that on the left-hand side, it goes through Matthew's genealogy, which is the genealogy of Joseph. And on the right-hand side of the page, you see Nathan there, and on down, that is Luke's genealogy, but Luke's genealogy is looking at the genealogy of Mary. So Matthew looks at Joseph's lineage, and Luke looks at Mary's genealogy. So we get both sides of the family. Now, something that I've done that hardly any genealogies do, every time that Scripture named the mother, I put her name in. And so you can see that there are a lot of them that Scripture didn't say what the name of the mother was, but it did for Eve, and it did for Sarah, and Rebecca, and Leah, and Tamar, and so forth. So anytime I knew the mother's name, then I put that in. Now, if we start at line 34 and we go down, that's covering Matthew 1, verses 7 through 16. And all the people there whose names are in bold were kings of Judah. So if you turn over to the back side of that page, if you look down to line 56, there's Jeconiah. He was the last person in the genealogy of Joseph who was a king. Now, Joseph would have been qualified to be king. However, after 586 BC, there were no kings of Judah because Judah was controlled by foreign powers. So So Joseph was qualified to be king. That's what comes from being there on the left-hand side of the sheet. The genealogy of Joseph is the genealogy of people qualified to be king. You'll notice that some of them I have shaded the cell somewhat. You look at Adam, you look at Eve, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac. Those are going to be the people we're going to look at. So we're going to take a telescopic view. We're not going to be trying to look at everybody. But there are going to be certain people that there will be key things said about them. Now on the right-hand side, and maybe we'll turn to the back side, the right-hand side has Mary's genealogy. Now up at the very top on the right side, you see a man by the name of Jonan, or Yonan it would be. And next to it, you see an italic F on the left side of Yonan.
Yeah.
That F is the sixth letter of the alphabet. So he's the sixth in that lineage from Nathan going down to Mary. And Mary's generation, she is at NN, that's number 40. There were 40 people between Nathan and Mary. But when you look at Joseph's side, look up at the top of the back page of the chart, and you see the wife's name, Athaliah. And next to her, there's an F, but you go all the way down, and Joseph is at DD. Well, DD is number 30. I go 26 with Z, then 27 is AA, and so on and so forth. So what we have is in Joseph's genealogy from Solomon, there were 30 people, but there were 40 in Mary's genealogy. Well, that's something like what happened in my own family. My father was born in 1909. I have only one brother. He was born in 1937. And he had four children, but the oldest daughter of his had a child in the late 1970s, about 79 or so. So my father became a great-grandfather around the end of the 1970s through my brother. But I was born 16 years after my brother. I was born in 1953. And our first son was born in 1980. So that means that on my side of the family, my father was only a grandfather in 1980, whereas in about 1979, he was a great-grandfather on my brother's side. Well, the same sort of thing happened here. Joseph's family, the children came along later in life. And in Mary's family, they came along earlier in life, and so there were a lot more generations on Mary's side of the family than there were on Joseph's. Now, I don't know exactly where I should put the gaps, but I spread them out, so I went every two or three and then had a gap of one and so on and so forth. That's purely arbitrary. It might have worked a little differently than the way I charted that out that way. So I have listed for you a passage where you can find the person's name in a genealogy. And so if the person appears in Luke's genealogy, they're there. The passage will be there. If they appear in Matthew, I have it there. And I give you as much as one passage where the person might show up in the Old Testament. Some of those people showed up more than once because Chronicles and Kings covered the same ground, so as a result, they mentioned people sometimes once in one book and sometimes once in another book. One other detail, as you look at the kings, now where do we find the kings? David's line on the left side of the page. Because that would be going through Solomon. If a king has after his name a G, then it means that the, a superscripted G, then it means that the Bible says he was a good king. And if it has an E as a subscript, then it says he was an evil king. So there's a lot of information on this chart. So I think that pretty well covers how to understand the chart. Biblical genealogies are things that when people do their Bible reading, they tend to get really bored and they say, I'm getting tired of all these names, and they skip them. I understand that. But genealogies in the Bible have great importance.
Especially if you're a Jew.
Well, they have great importance for us as well. And the reason that they do is that we have a God who knows the end from the beginning. And so genealogies form an important proof that God keeps his promises. And so we are going to look and we are going to see how what is summarized on these two pages of charts actually is showing just how carefully God planned for us to receive everlasting life. And how faithful he is to the promises that he has made. So let's start. And here on the notes, I'm now near the bottom of my first page of the notes. We have the seed of woman promise. That's in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3, you remember that God had forbidden the man and the woman from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He allowed them to eat from any tree that was there. But the serpent said, God is withholding something good from you. Told the woman, God doesn't want you to become like him. He knows good and he knows evil. And you don't. He's withholding this from you. And as we know, she partook of the tree. In Genesis 3, in the passage that we are looking at, starting at verse 14, God addresses the serpent that was either Satan personified or was indwelt by Satan. And he pronounces curses upon the serpent. I'd like for us to look at verse 15, though. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You may notice that your Bible has capitalized seed when it says your seed. And it's because this is a reference to Jesus Christ. The first promise that he would come. He shall bruise your head, a fatal wound, and you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus died on that cross, death couldn't hold him, so it was like being bruised on the heel. It was not something that would destroy him. He died, but he rose again. Now, when you think seed of woman, he's talking procreation. He's talking about there's going to be a genealogy. This genealogy is going to culminate in someone being born from woman that is going to defeat the serpent, defeat Satan. Now, I had some PowerPoints, but we're not going to use them, so I've got to explain a couple of things without my PowerPoints. Look at Genesis 4:1. We're going to get an idea of how the woman understood the seed of woman promise. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. All of your translations do something that should not be done. They'll say, I have begotten a man from the Lord, with the help of the Lord, things like that. There are two words in Hebrew that look identical to each other. The word et and the word et. And when you look at et, yes. Et looks like et. One word et means with. But let me tell you what kind of a with it means. I wish I had my PowerPoint. It means I was walking with someone. It means two people are together. Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon, which is one of the main lexicons, dictionaries, for studying Hebrew, when they get to this verse, they think that it means with. And they admit that if it means with, it's the only place in the whole Old Testament that it would mean something other than walking with someone. Let me illustrate. I'm going to give you a sentence, and it will use the word with three times. And each one of those times will have a different meaning. I walk with a limp, with a cane, with a friend. When I say I walk with a limp, that would be a mannerism. When I talk about walking with a cane, that's talking about enablement. When I talk about with a friend, that's accompaniment. They are different meanings. If this were the word et that meant with, it would mean the Lord and I were walking along and I bore a child. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But you notice that their translation that they have given, with the help of the Lord, is trying to communicate that it was with the enablement that the Lord gave. But there's a far better solution for what et means. The word et is used to signal that the word that follows is either the direct object or is equal to the direct object. And that's how I translate it. What Eve said is, I have begotten a man, the Lord. She thought that her firstborn child, Cain, was the Lord himself come in the flesh. Seed of woman, she's saying, my offspring, he's going to be the one that's going to crush the serpent. He's going to be the deliverer. The Lord has been born through me. And she's saying, here he is. Now, we can't hold it against her that she had high hopes for her firstborn. Every mother does. But notice she's telling us that she believed what God said to the serpent. It's very clear. She said, he said, seed of woman is going to come and seed of woman is going to deliver. And so she named him Cain, which means acquired. Why did she name him acquired? She says, for I have acquired a man, the Lord. She said, I've gotten my deliverer. Here he is. Well, Cain was no deliverer. But it does tell us about what she believed. That's very significant. Have you ever heard anyone talk about what Adam believed? Did you know that Genesis 3 tells us, it gives us a glimpse into what he believed as well? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's back up a little bit. And that's before Cain was born. Cain was the very first child of Eve's. She had not had any children before him. And in Genesis 3, we're talking about before Cain was born. Look at Genesis 3, starting at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Chava, Eve, as they've anglicized it, because she was the mother of all living. She hadn't yet given birth to anyone. But he's saying, God said there would be seed of woman. She's going to have children. And that's where our deliverance is going to come from. So he has given indication of what he believed. Now notice, genealogies then can very easily be pointing towards that one who was promised to come. And from the very start, it's being made clear that he will be an offspring of a woman. So genealogies can have great importance in a book that is inspired by God, who knows the end from the beginning and who declares that the one that is going to win the victory over Satan is going to be born of a woman. This is the first prophecy of Jesus' birth. So it becomes very important to look at genealogies and to recognize it isn't like our family trees where we're looking back and saying, I wonder where my ancestors came from and what their names were and so on and so forth. God is instead pointing forward with his genealogies, showing God knows what he's doing. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. And this is after the flood. And you remember that there were 8 humans that entered into the ark. There were a lot of animals, but there were 8 humans. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and the wives of those 3 sons. So that's 8 people that entered into the ark. And the names of the sons are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And there was an incident that's described in Genesis 9. We won't take the time to develop it. But in verse 24 of Genesis 9, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. His younger son is Ham, but he says, cursed be Canaan. Canaan was son of Ham. And by the way, this passage, properly understood, is where we start getting a glimpse as to why it is that the nations that were driven out of the promised land as we were going through Joshua, why they were to be driven out. It is because they were part of the same sexually deviant lineage as Ham. And So Canaan in particular carried on his father's traits. It doesn't mean that all the children of Ham did, but Canaan did. And when you look at the biblical descriptions of the peoples that were there and their sexual deviance that was at the heart of their worship of their idols, it makes sense. But he says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So Shem is going to have a higher rank than Canaan. May God enlarge Japheth, that's another one of the sons, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. The general picture that is given here is that Shem's line is going to take precedence. And when you look, lo and behold, Abram comes from the line of Shem. So now, let's look at Abraham.
John, real quick, do we have any idea how long after the flood this part of the Genesis is happening?
It has to be long enough that the vineyard has been able to grow and that they've been able to ferment wine and so forth. But and he does have a son.
Yeah. I mean, generations could be hundreds of years old during that time.
Right. We do have a closed genealogy, in my opinion, within the biblical record, but people did live very long before the flood. There are actually a couple of very good explanations of why people lived so long then and didn't afterwards. One, they were in an extremely oxygen-rich environment. But there's another feature. The gene pool wasn't as old as it is now. As you have more difficulties genealogically, people won't have the same life expectancy as they would have had early in the gene pool. So, I mean, both oxygen and genealogy would be factors. The climate changed significantly after the flood. Yeah, I don't know how to place a date on this because Noah did live a long time.
But to grow a vineyard and make some cheap quality wine would take at least 10 years.
So I won't digress very far on this, but there is one person, if you look at the 13th in the lineage, you'll see a man named Canaan that is only mentioned by Luke. He's not mentioned by Genesis. But the interesting thing is, we are told in Genesis that Arphaxad had Salah when he was 35 years old. So it makes it look difficult to imagine why there would be a generation in between. But there's an excellent article that was written by Wilbur Pickering back in, I think, 2005, in which he argues that since the earth only had 8 people after the flood, that when God said, "Be fruitful and multiply," he was serious. And so he suggested that there could well have been pregnancies that occurred while they were in the ark, and you would have people at very young ages having children. And if Canaan were to have died at a very young age, then his father could well have raised the son, and the wording of the text would allow for that being a possibility. So repopulating the earth was a major priority at that point. reason I mentioned that in particular is it gives evidence of closed chronology. A closed chronology means it's not like an accordion that we can put any number of generations in between. That one example there with Canaan being mentioned in Luke but not in Genesis is a major reason that people argue for an open chronology. But since the text says that it was when he was 35 that Sarah was born, we don't have room for an accordion there. So that was a bit of a digression, of course. So let's look at Abraham. And we are very familiar with the Abrahamic promise. When God spoke to Abram, he said, get out of your country, 12:1, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Mistranslation of the last clause. It is not, you shall be a blessing. It's a command. Be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is in Abraham, in particular, in his lineage, that blessing for the entire world would come. We get a bit of a clarification if we turn ahead to Genesis 22:18. Genesis 22:18, God added a bonus to the Abrahamic covenant. But notice what he says in verse 18. Talking to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations, all the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So, in his seed is talking about his lineage. It's once again talking about genealogy. So we had Adam and Eve who heard. Seed of woman is going to be who's going to conquer Satan. Then Noah pronounced that Shem was going to be blessed. His lineage would be blessed. That was the lineage through which Abraham came. Abraham is told his lineage is going to be the source of blessing for the entire world. See, all the genealogies are looking forward. They're pointing towards God has said, through a lineage, blessing is going to come. Destruction of Satan is going to come. So now let's turn the page, and we have Isaac. In Genesis chapter 18, it was promised that he would be born a year later. And already, Abram and Sarai were old. And so, you remember how they both laughed. They thought it was a big joke that God was telling. And so, the Lord has come to visit Abraham in preparation for sending the angels to destroy Sodom. And so, Abraham has made a feast, and let's start at verse 9 of Genesis 18. Then they, and this would be the Lord plus the two accompanying angels, said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And, you know, soundproofing isn't very good in tents. So he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So he said, expect me back in about 9 months, and you're going to have a son. You're not just going to have a child, but you're going to have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard? Now, I like what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew is actually very special here. It says, is anything too marvelous for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, you remember that they named the child Yitzchak, Isaac, laughter. But the kind of laughter that they were thinking of as they named him was the laughter of pleasure because of what God had done. But it was also a reminder that that was something that was hard for them both to accept, that God would be able to bring a child into their life at this age. Since preceding narrative gives great emphasis to how Sarah was barren all of those years. Now, he was promised in 18:10, but he was born in Genesis 21:2. We'll start at verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And we see 5 that he was 100 years old at this point. Sarah is 10 years younger. She's 90. But then there's going to be a call. And it's not a call to everlasting life. But it is a call to a special service that Isaac is going to receive. We can later discuss it. So if this is a question you want to raise it, feel free to do so. But I'd like to move right now through my material. I am firmly convinced that Ishmael was a believer. And I am also firmly convinced that Esau was a believer. When the Bible speaks about the calling and the choosing, it was not talking about a calling or a choosing to get everlasting life. When we look at the passages that are related to this, and we'll get to a few of them, just because of the nature of this study that we're doing, it was a calling or a choosing to be part of the messianic line. It was to be part of that genealogy. How many messianic lines could there be? Could just anybody be it? I mean, could we have 1,000 messiahs? There had to be one lineage. And we're going to see very clearly that some of the passages that people get all bent out of shape over, thinking that they're talking about people that God says, okay, I want you to have everlasting life, and I want you not to have it. But instead, it was a national calling that there was going to be a nation, and out of that nation was going to come the messianic line. We can get into that a bit later. But we'll look here at this calling that we see of Isaac in chapter 21, verse 12. Isaac has been born, and of course Ishmael is quite a bit older. And so they're having a celebration, and Ishmael starts teasing Isaac. Sarah looks and she says, "That's not right. That's not right." She's got to go, and this boy has to go.
How old was he? No, the one. Ishmael. He was quite old.
No, he was early teens.
Okay.
And so, in verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, Ishmael, or because of your bondwoman, Hagar. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I also will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." God didn't dump Ishmael off the back of a turnip truck. But there could only be one nation through whom the Messiah would come. Ishmael wasn't going to be part of that lineage. And so, as we look at Jacob and Esau, which will be the next ones, we're going to see that it's a national calling, and it's in particular to be part of the Messianic line. Look at Genesis 25:23. You see what I mean? That the genealogies are forward-looking. And so we tend to read the genealogies and we don't get much out of them because we're not looking forward. But that's what God is trying to point to. He's made promises. He keeps them exactly the way that he said that he would. And so we know that Isaac and his wife had twins. And I will go ahead and start at verse 19. These are the generations of, this would be a literal rendering. This is one of those Toledot statements that's an outline feature in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham got Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife. Now, I find this interesting. What happened when Sarah was barren, Abraham said, why don't you take Hagar? And Isaac grew up in a dysfunctional family that had two mothers and two sons and lots and lots and lots of contention. Isaac didn't say, time to get another wife. He pleaded with the Lord for his wife. He prayed because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. She said, "Okay, I'll pray. I'll see if I can find the answer there." And the Lord said to her, "Two babies are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger." This is a division of nations. When we talk about a definition of a Jew, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not every descendant of Abraham was a Jew. Not every descendant of Isaac was a Jew. But every descendant of Jacob was a Jew. But notice the emphasis on nation. Now, I'll take another little digression. You've heard the passage quoted, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why don't we look at that passage in context? Let's go to Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew.
Also pronounced Malachi.
Yep, the Italian.
Malachi.
Hate
us.
Yeah. Okay, let's see. I thought I would turn right to that. Oh, wait. What am I? Didn't mean Malachi. Yes, very good. Very good. This is written late in the Old Testament. Very, very late. But listen to this. I'll start at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Now, why does he talk first about Esau and then talk about Edom? It's because Esau was the father of the nation of Edom. When he says, Jacob I have loved, it's saying, I've loved Israel, but I hated the nation of Edom. But in Malachi, it shows how greatly God blessed Edom. But the degree to which he blessed Israel was so much greater that it looked like he hated Edom. Remember I said that God didn't drop Ishmael off the back of a turnip truck. He said, it's all right, what your wife Sarah said that he's got to go. Ishmael has to go. That's the way it'll be. He's not the seed, your seed, that your seed will be called by. But I will make him into a nation. Nations are very much the focal point. God had said that Jacob was going to be served, his nation, Israel, was going to be served by Edom. That's what he meant back in Genesis 25 when it says the older shall serve the younger. Edom will be a servant to Israel. And it's national plan, it's not individual, and it's not talking about getting everlasting life. And as I said, we can talk later about the fact that Esau was a believer. The book of Hebrews makes no sense in chapter 12 if he were an unbeliever. But on top of that, there is nothing in the Old Testament that gives any indication that Esau was an unbeliever. Now let's go to Genesis 27, verses 27 through 29. And this is where Rebekah and Jacob trick Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. So the two of them were different as far as their likes and dislikes, and as far as how hairy they were, and so on and so forth. So they had to go through an elaborate ruse in order to trick Isaac. But at this time, Isaac was blind. So at least they didn't have to fool him by trying to make Jacob look like Esau. Just had to make it so when he touched his arms and so forth and smelled him, they smelled like he had been out in the field. And so the trickery has occurred, and now as we get to verse 27, we have Isaac pronouncing the blessing. He thinks he's pronouncing the blessing upon Esau, but instead he is blessing Jacob. And so he says, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Notice he didn't say, be master over Jacob. He left it generic. And let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Do you remember the circumstance? This is later in the book of Genesis. But there was a son of Jacob named Joseph. And Joseph put his two sons in front of Jacob for Jacob to bless him. And he figured that he'd put his right hand on the firstborn and give him the greater blessing, put his left hand on the other one and give him the secondary blessing. But Jacob, I think, remembered how he had tried to trick his father. And he crossed his hands, and Joseph said, no, you don't want to have your hands crossed, you want to go like this. And Jacob said, I know what I'm doing. And the greater blessing was given to the younger. But genealogies very much have a purpose. And the lineage of Israel, the lineage of Jacob, is the one that gets the greater blessing. Esau's lineage, Edom, received a lesser blessing. So we just can't have multiple lines for the Messiah. The Messiah could only come out of one nation. But now what's going to happen is there's going to be a narrowing down even further. As we look at Judah, you remember my mnemonic, Mabel's Dangers? For the names of the tribes of Israel. So we have Manasseh, Benjamin, Levi, Simeon, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Zebulun. And what is going to happen is that because of unfaithfulness on the part of the three oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah is going to become the ruler over the rest of the tribes. And Judah is going to be the one through whom the messianic lineage passes. So let's look at Genesis chapter 49, and we'll focus on verse 10. This is the blessing upon Judah. It says, the scepter, scepter stands for rulership authority. It would be like a cane. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a precept maker from between his feet. Now, that's just a polite way of referring to procreation. He's talking about his lineage, his genealogy, his descendants. There would always be someone who would be in charge to make precepts. That was normally, starting with David, a king. So there would always be someone qualified to become to be king. But then it says, until Shiloh comes. I believe that Shiloh is a triple compound word. Comes from She-le-o. And it means the one to whom it belongs. Who is it in that lineage to whom rulership really belongs? Jesus. Everyone else was sitting there occupying an office. But the one who really owns the rulership is Jesus. And you see, once again, he's pointing ahead and he says, there's never going to be a time that there isn't someone qualified to be a precept giver until the one comes that owns the rulership. That would be seed of woman, would it not? Genealogies very much have a purpose. Well, the lineage is narrowed down even further at the time of David. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where the prophet comes to the house of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And he asked for the sons to be brought before him so that they would be able, they did a sacrifice together, and God has told the prophet to lay hands upon the next king of Israel. And so they go through a whole series. We can start when Samuel the prophet came, starting at verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at the oldest, Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He said, that's got to be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. I didn't choose him. Is he saying he's going to go to the lake of fire? He's an unbeliever? He's saying he's not going to be king. He's not going to be the one through whom the messianic lineage is going to come. I've refused him. For the Lord does not see man see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called his next son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? He says, well, there's still one more. There yet remains the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and so forth. So not saying he was chosen for eternal life and everybody else was rejected. It was being chosen to be king, to be part of that lineage leading to the Messiah. Notice that the lineage included qualified kings. The lineage, all the males, would be qualified to be king in that lineage. So now we look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we have talked about this passage. It has both a near view and a far view. David had a very impressive palace. And he looked at the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent in the tabernacle. And he told the prophet Nathan that he thought that he ought to build a temple for the Lord. And the prophet Nathan said for him to do what was in his heart. But then the Lord said, no, that's not what I have in mind. So starting in verse 8, God speaks to Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall these sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house, a lineage, a dynasty. Not talking about a dwelling place. He's talking about a house as in a family, a lineage that would be rulers, a ruling dynasty. Interestingly, later on, there's a rebellion, and we have a northern kingdom, and we have Judah, the southern kingdom. There was exactly one dynasty out of which every single king of Judah came, because God had made the promise to David. But within the northern kingdom, they had a number of dynasties, and sometimes the entire ruling family was cut off, everyone killed, and a new family came to power, and then it was cut off, and another one. But there was only one dynasty, the dynasty to which Jesus belongs. So in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. Notice, lineage, genealogy. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a couple years. Forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That's pertinent to the descendants before Jesus. Jesus being without sin, this doesn't apply to him. But since it's a genealogy, there will be intermediate people, Solomon and so on, in between. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. He's saying, I'm not going to abandon this lineage. I made a promise. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So, now we come to Solomon and to Nathan. If you remember on the chart, the line going down through Solomon on the left-hand side of the page was the line of kings. But the line that leads to Mary's birth comes through a son named Nathan. And so under Solomon and Nathan, I've given the passage that tells us names of sons that were born to David when he was in Hebron before he moved to Jerusalem. And then the names of the sons born to him in Jerusalem. He had a lot of sons. But it turns out that two of them, Nathan and Solomon, are the ones that receive focus in the Gospels as they look at the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, respectively.
John, was Nathan a child of, not of Bathsheba?
Let's look at 2 Samuel 5:14. Yeah, offhand, you may well be right. I'm going to have to think about that. I thought that this passage specifically said that one of the passages does say names of, I don't remember who the mother was for sure for Nathan, so I'll check on that. Going now to Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1, there was a major issue that David had promised that Solomon would be the one that would become king, and I believe that was by divine revelation. And in this passage, as David is getting old, another son of his, Adonijah, wanted to usurp the throne. And so in this passage, Bathsheba reminds David that he had promised that Solomon was going to become king after him. And so at this point, David takes actions to make sure that Solomon is the one that succeeds him and is not replaced and not usurped by Adonijah, starting at verse 28 in 1 Kings 1. After he's been told that Adonijah is trying to steal the throne, King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Steps were taken to ensure that the right son, the one who was qualified, would become king. Now, it's an interesting thing, though, in Solomon's reign. We know that Solomon became very disobedient, turned his heart away from the Lord. I would argue Solomon's a believer. Solomon has everlasting life, but Solomon definitely turned sideways. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11.
By the way, I reloaded with Bathsheba.
Okay. Okay, you can provide passage later. Or do you have the verse?
I just did it.
Okay, in chapter 11, because of Solomon wandering, we see in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statute, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Now, it sounds like God is backing away from all that he promised. He said to David, I'm not going to take it away. It's going to be forever. It's going to last. He told Judah, there's always going to be someone qualified to sit on the throne. But look at verse 12, which evidences grace. Nevertheless, I will not do it. I will not rip it away in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out from the hand of your son, Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So he said, I'm going to leave the tribe of Judah loyal, and your son isn't going to entirely lose the kingdom. It's going to shrink. It's going to get smaller. But he's still going to be king. I'm going to keep the promise that I made to David. I'm not be doing it, Solomon, because you're so great. You've been really disobedient. But I made a promise to David, and I'm not going to back away from what I promised to David. We have a lineage of kings that were kings over Judah. Things did go downhill. As I said, I've listed those kings that were good and the kings that were evil. So there's a G or an E following each of those kings' names. And the ones who were kings also are in bold print. The last of those kings, his name was pronounced a couple of different ways. His full name was Jeconiah, but he was at times just called Kaniah. That was a shorter way of saying his name. He was the last true king over Judah. There was another person that followed him that was a governor, but he was not qualified by birth to be king. So he was only a governor. And then the nation fell. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 22. God pronounces a curse upon Jeconiah very shortly before he allows Babylon to conquer Israel, or to conquer Judah. And so he is speaking here concerning King Jeconiah, or as he's called here, Kaniah. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. He's saying, even if he were really valuable to me, and he really isn't, he's done for. I'm going to allow him to suffer consequences. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and at the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. He wouldn't allow that generation to return to Judah. It's not until the completion of the 70 years of captivity that people would be able to return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Now he had children, but none of them would be allowed to sit on the throne. The throne would be empty. So it would be as if he didn't have any kids, because it would be expected that he would have a son qualified to sit on the throne. But as people look and there's no one sitting on the throne, they'd say, it's like Jeconiah never had any kids. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his seed, none of his descendants shall prosper. Notice it does say he has children. They shall not prosper. Well, how would, what kind of prosperity? Sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. No one who was a physical descendant of Jeconiah would ever be able to sit on the throne of Judah. And yet, a person had to be his descendant in order to be qualified to sit on the throne. What an elegant solution. Joseph was able to transmit legally the right to the kingship through adoption. Jesus was not his physical offspring, but he could pass on the legal right to sit on the throne. Wow. The genealogies promised, starting back there in Genesis 3:15, seed of woman. It didn't say seed of men. Obviously, all the generations prior to Jesus, there was a father, there was a mother involved. But Jesus could not be said to be seed of man. He can be said to be seed of woman. The genealogy is pointed. It's going to be through woman. It's going to be through Shem. It's going to be through Abraham. It's going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through Jacob. It's going to be through David, or through Judah. It's going to be through David. And it has to be a qualified king, which would expect the lineage to go down through that royal lineage on past Jeconiah. But no one who was a physical descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne. But through adoption, Joseph could transmit the right to sit on the throne. So it becomes a very important thing. Now let's just take a quick look at a couple verses in the genealogies in, we'll look at Luke chapter 3. Luke 3:23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. The language here is quite in conformity to the virgin birth that receives more emphasis in Matthew's gospel. He is a son of Joseph, but not by physical birth. He's a son by adoption. And so Luke's genealogy is looking at Mary. And through Mary, Jesus can be said to be a physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, through the line of Nathan. But he has the right to the throne. He's not a usurper. So this is what I mean when I say prophets of the genealogies in the Bible are forward-looking. God makes a promise, and then he catalogs, he shows that he does exactly what he said he was going to do. It happens in accordance with what he said. Now, I know your sermon that you're going to hear at Christmas is not going to go into this detail or look at all of these, this lineage. But when you hear about this, which quite regularly you hear either about Luke or you hear about Matthew or you hear about both of them, when they talk about the genealogy, there's a lot there. And actually, we've only touched the surface. There's a lot that we didn't go into. But God shows himself to be one who knows the end from the beginning, and he demonstrates his word. He demonstrates that he keeps his promises.